C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters that were letters from a senior to a junior devil. It was written in 1942, and in it there is reference to the war. So remember, these are words from a senior devil to a junior devil. The enemy who's mentioned is God, because God is the enemy of the devils. So he writes, "Of course, a war is entertaining. The immediate fear and suffering of the humans is a legitimate and pleasing refreshment for our myriads of toiling workers, the demons. But what permanent good does it do unless we make use of it for bringing souls to our Father below, the devil?" He goes on to say this. "Let us therefore think how to use than how to enjoy this European war. For it has certain tendencies inherent in it which are in themselves by no means in our favour. We may hope for a good deal of cruelty and unchastity. But if we are not careful, we shall see thousands turning in this tribulation to the enemy, while tens of thousands who do not go so far as that will nevertheless have their attention diverted from themselves to values and causes which they believe to be higher than self." He goes on, "Consider too what undesirable deaths occur in wartime. Men are killed in places where they knew they might be killed and to which they go, if they are at all of the enemy's party, prepared. How much better for us if all humans died in costly nursing homes amid doctors who lie, nurses who lie, friends who lie, as we have trained them, promising life to the dying, encouraging the belief that sickness excuses every indulgence, and even, if our workers know their job, withholding all suggestion of a priest, lest it should betray to the sick man his true condition. And how disastrous for us is the continual remembrance of death which war enforces. One of our best weapons, contented worldliness, is rendered useless. In wartime, not even a human can believe that he is going to live forever." God can bring good even out of war, of human evil and the terrible suffering. Well, I want us to explore together. Initially, I'd entitled this sermon, why does God allow war? But I want to turn it around and think about, why doesn't God stop the violence? Which is the same thing, just put in a different way. And we can say three things regarding this. First of all, he has once before. God has stopped the violence once before. What was wrong with the world when God sent the flood? What was wrong with the world when God sent the flood? Turn to Genesis chapter 6 to be reminded. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, we're told a number of things that were generally wrong, and we're told one thing that was specifically wrong. Notice these words then in Genesis chapter 6, reading from verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become." Wickedness, that's a general thing. That's a generalization. "How great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Evil, that's another generalization. "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. His heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight." Again, that's a generalization, corrupt. "And was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all people on earth had corrupted their ways." Again, those generalities. "So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So amongst those terms describing the state of affairs in that world that God was going to judge with the flood, there are those generalities of wickedness, evil, and corruption. There's that one specific thing, violence. And notice the earth was filled with violence. The earth was full of violence. Violence was pandemic in the world before the flood. And so God stopped the violence by sending a flood to wipe out mankind from the face of the earth. Because it was man who had corrupted the earth and filled it with violence, not the animals, it was man. And so God sent his judgment and stopped the violence. And we need to be careful. If we think, why doesn't God stop the violence? What are people asking for? Because isn't violence pandemic once more in our world? In every society, in every strata of society? Violence is pandemic. So after the flood, how did God prevent the world sinking once more into that total condition? The flood did not bring about a change in human hearts. Remember what it said in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5? God saw that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Chapter 8 of Genesis and verse 21. Noah has come out of the ark and sacrificed clean animals to the Lord. Chapter 8 of Genesis, verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." The flood didn't deal with the problem of man's heart. So what did God do? Well, look at chapter 9. And verses 5 to 6. God says, "For your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by him shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." The sanctity of human life is restated and reinforced. Absolutely, that's what had decayed and become corrupted before the flood. People were violent, killing and murdering, because the sanctity of life wasn't held anymore. Human life is cheap. Doesn't matter. Human life is human. So after the flood, God reinstated and reinforced the sanctity of life as a preventative for society decaying into that total violence, the world full of violence. Very interesting, on the BBC Question Time programme on Thursday evening, there was a discussion of knife crime. And a number of the panellists said there are multiple causes behind knife crime. There's not one simple reason. There are multiple causes, psychological, economic, cultural, and so on. The one thing they didn't mention was the loss of the sanctity of life in our society. We have lost the sense of the sanctity of life. In our society, that's why there is violence, not only knife crime. And again, we've seen this week across in America, gun crime and violent assaults. It's the loss of the concept of the sanctity of life. And life is sacred because it's made in God's image. That's what sets us apart from the rest of the animal world. And you see, evolutionary materialism can't produce that. It can't produce the sanctity of life because we're just evolved from all the other animals. We're no different in essence. But the Bible says, no, we are different in essence because we're made in the image of God. And I think it's only as our society recovers that we have any hope of dealing with the violence. See, it's telling. This little leaflet, there are some of these available at the table on the back. Little tract about the war, take one, pass it on to someone. It mentions that more than 9 million combatants were killed from all sides in the war. 9 million. How many babies have been aborted in this country alone since the 1960s? 9 million. The sanctity of life is gone in our society. Life isn't sacred anymore. We can dispose. At least they were combatants. 9 million innocent lives wiped out. Because life isn't sacred anymore. We're not made in the image of God. And so we need to be careful that we get people to understand that the Bible teaches that we are made in God's image. That's the only way we can recover this sense of the sanctity of life. We don't need to be ashamed of that fact. We need to broadcast it for the sake of our society, the one in which we live. So God has once before stopped the violence. He sent the flood and wiped out mankind because of the violence that was pandemic in the earth. But then notice the Bible teaches that God does it now. Why doesn't God stop the violence? He does now. Well, how does God do that? Well, we read of that in Romans in chapter 13. And as we'll see also in a different way in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 13, we read at the beginning of that chapter about the governing authorities that God has established. That's stated twice. And that God has instituted rulers. God has established and instituted government and rulers to restrain those who do wrong. Verse 3 says, "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." Those who rule are to restrain evil by punishing those who do evil, those who commit crimes, who are violent. And here, notice, I think this is taking us back to Genesis 9, who has the authority to take life? Those who have committed murder, who has the authority to take life? Well, it's the governing authority. They hold the sword. They don't hold the sword from the... Well, the sword was used for capital punishment in the Roman Empire. And so capital punishment is to be administered by governing authorities. And so God stops violence now by means of his agents in government. And so the police... They seek to preserve law and order. And every society needs that. We don't believe in anarchy. That is wrong and ungodly. Every society needs government, those to rule over them, to punish evildoers, to commend those who do right. And so that's why in 1 Timothy and chapter 2, Paul says this: "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives." See, we're to pray for kings and those in authority, that the people under them might live peaceful and quiet lives. That's what kings and those in authority are to seek to produce in the societies over which they rule. So obviously governments and those in authority are to deal with what disrupts citizens living quiet and peaceful lives. And if that is true of disruptions within their society, it's also true of those disruptions that come from outside of their society when hostile nations seek to disrupt their citizens living peaceful and quiet lives. They have the authority to resist that. And so God now has instituted government as a means to stop violence spreading uncontrollably. They can't stop violence altogether, but they can stop it spreading uncontrollably. And we're to pray for those societies where government has broken down and where those in authority aren't fulfilling their duty to do this. But notice what Paul says there in 1 Timothy. We're to pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That's the ultimate goal. Not that we just live quiet and peaceful lives, but we live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and holiness. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a little book, a series of sermons he preached, Why Does God Allow War? Published in 1939 as the war began. And he comments regarding this on this verse. Obviously, he speaks about September 1938, when war was threatened and Chamberlain comes back with the piece of paper, Peace in Our Time. He says, a crisis in September 1938. Men and women crowded to places of worship and prayed for peace. Afterwards, they assembled to thank God for peace. But was it because they had decided to use peace for the one and only true purpose, namely to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness? Was it in order that they might walk in the fear of the Lord? The facts speak for themselves. Thus I ask the questions, had we a right to peace? Do we deserve peace? Were we justified in asking God to preserve peace and to grant peace? What if war has come because we were not fit for peace? Because we did not deserve peace? Because we, by our disobedience and godlessness and sinfulness, had so utterly abused the blessings of peace? Have we a right to expect God to preserve a state of peace merely to allow men and women to continue a life that is an insult to his holy name? I think we know what the answer that Lloyd-Jones would say. No. We ask for peace in order that we might live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and holiness. It's not peace so that people can live the debauched lives that they want. And so we're to bear that in mind as we pray for rulers and those in authority. We can pray that God would frustrate them bringing laws that would counteract godliness and holiness. And we need to pray about that in our own society, don't we? Our own in government, the laws that they've passed. God does stop violence now by those in authority, but then also God does stop violence through salvation. So notice those earlier words in Romans, in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, what in salvation, God gets to the heart. In the flood, human hearts weren't affected. But in salvation, God gets to our hearts to change our attitudes so that we no longer do things that provoke violence or are violent ourselves. You see, the Lord Jesus got to that, didn't he, in his Sermon on the Mount? You've heard that it say, do not murder. He who murders is in danger of the judgment. I say to you, if you say things that are hateful to your brother, see, hatefulness, that leads to violence. See, the salvation gets to our hearts. It deals with our attitudes. And so God is stopping violence by changing people through the gospel of his grace in Jesus Christ. It doesn't leave them as they were. It changes them. It alters their hearts, their attitudes to one another, and brings new life. But not only changing us so that we're not acting in a way that's going to provoke violence, we're not reacting in a violent way to others,
but also in the matter of forgiveness. What did Jesus say after he taught his disciples that prayer, the Lord's Prayer as we call it? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Then Jesus says this at the end of that prayer: for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So that's how peace is brought about, isn't it? By forgiving each other. And God gives us a heart to forgive because we've received his forgiveness. And so instead of seeking to get revenge and repay evil for evil and seeking to overcome evil with evil, no, we'll forgive. That's radical. But God produces that in us by his grace through salvation. He changes people's hearts so that now we are forgiving instead of trying to get our way and get our own back and pay people back for what they've done for us. No, we'll forgive them because we've been forgiven. God does stop the violence. He stops it in us. He changes our hearts. He is changing our hearts by his Spirit as we hear his word and his Spirit brings it to bear upon us and our wrong attitudes and our hurtful words. Why doesn't God stop the violence? He has once before. He does now. He will finally. And both the video we watched and the hymn that we heard reminded us of that final peace that will come. And violence will be forever finished. In that sermon that Jesus taught regarding the weeds and the wheat, In Matthew 13, a farmer sows grain in his field, and his enemy comes and sows weeds. The wheat sprouted, and the weeds also appeared. This is in Matthew 13, verse 27. The owner's servants came to him, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servant said, "Do you want us to pull up the weeds?" "No, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." What does Jesus say in explanation of that parable in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 40? "As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." See, everything will be removed. Everything evil will be removed by God on the day of judgment. All that causes the pain and suffering, all the violence and hatred, it will be removed on that final day. I remember reading about Solzhenitsyn, the Russian dissident who was in the gulags. And one day he was sitting across a table from his interrogator. And he thought, well, why am I sitting here and he's sitting there? Could it be me sitting across the table as the interrogator? He said, if only it was so easy to take all the evil people and separate them off from all the good people. But he said, I realise that the line between good and evil runs down the centre of each human heart. Now we have to wait that final day for God, who sees the heart, to deal with those who are evil, to remove them from his kingdom. What does it say in Galatians 5? Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. They are the things that are all behind hatred and violence. hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. They'll have no part in God's kingdom. They will be removed from it forever. It was at the coffee hour on Friday. We were talking about the knife crime that was happening and the gun crime in America and the violence. They mentioned that 98-year-old man who was assaulted in his own home. Did you see that in the news? And this person said, I can't get off this world with all these violent people. I can't get away from them. But that's the Bible's message. There is a new world coming, a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, where there will be no more wrong and evil. It will be finished and gone forever. And unlike the flood when the human hearts weren't changed, no, those in that new kingdom will be those who have had their hearts transformed and changed. And that transformation will be complete on that day when Christ returns. God will finally deal with all that spoils and ruins human life in his glorious and eternal kingdom. He will finally stop the violence forever. And our hearts will be totally transformed by his grace. And the heavens and the earth will be totally transformed. So there will be peace eternal. So what are we to do then in the light of these things? I think there are four things I want to suggest this morning. First of all, promote the sanctity of life. We must do all we can in our society to promote the sanctity of life. That's built on the foundation that we are made in God's image. Without that basis, you can't claim the sanctity of life. We've got to do all we can to promote the sanctity of life. And so write to your MPs about that issue. However it turns out in our society at the moment, whether it's abortion or whether it's assisted suicide, whatever it might be, we've got to promote the sanctity of life. Then secondly, we've got to pray for rulers and those in authority. In our own country, in other countries around the world where there is, society is breaking down, we've got to pray. God commands us to pray in order that people might live quiet and peaceable lives. Make that part of your prayers. Just on Remembrance Day, every day, pray for those, what difficult work they've got, to try and restrain wickedness and evil, to have the best policies, we need to pray for our police, with all the challenges they face, we need to pray for our armed forces, pray for rulers. And then we've got to progress in sanctification ourselves. How does God stop this violence? Through salvation, by changing us. And we've got to progress in sanctification. So that those old things that belong to our old nature, that provoked others when we were hateful and hurtful in our words and deeds and thoughts, we've got to cry out to God to continue changing us and transforming us and renewing us in the image of Christ. We've got to make progress in sanctification. And then we've got to keep the prospect of glory in view. There are the four P's. You get it? Promote the sanctity of life, pray for your rulers, progress in sanctification, keep the prospect of glory in view. There's a new heaven and a new earth coming, where there'll be no violence and evil and sin and wickedness. It will be finished. And we can present people with that glorious hope through Jesus Christ. And they can become part of that kingdom now as they trust in him and look to him to begin transforming their hearts. And so we've got to call on people to admit that their hearts are part of the problem. Human society is a mess because humans are a mess. And so we've got to cry out to people to recognize the mess they're in, to call out to Christ, to save them, to repent of their sin and to cry out to him to bring new life to them. But then we've got to set before people this prospect of a new heaven and a new earth. See, our hope, as we said in our prayer, our hope is it in the United Nations. Our hope is it in the European army, if they're going to make one and our peace. Our hope isn't in NATO. Our hope is in God and what he will do. the ultimate victory. And so we've got to keep that in view ourselves as we see the miseries around us. Yes, this isn't how it's going to end. It's going to end in glory and eternal peace and joy and holiness with Christ forever. Amen.